It has been well said that the church cannot go forward unless it's on its knees. And when we properly understand that we can accomplish absolutely nothing for the kingdom of God unless it is by the Holy Spirit working through us, then we also understand the absolute necessity of prayer. Martin Lloyd-Jones, great preacher of the last century, summarized it well this way. Prayer is beyond any question the highest activity of the human soul. Now, last week I introduced this section of the Sermon on the Mount looking at the purpose and practice of prayer. In Matthew 6, 5 and 6, Jesus taught that the proper purpose of prayer and warned people not to follow the example of the Pharisees. They prayed publicly because they wanted to be seen by men rather than praying to talk with God. And so they gave this appearance of being very pious, but their hearts were actually very far from God. The proper purpose of prayer is to talk with God, not to impress other people. In Matthew 6, verses 7 and 8, Jesus taught that the proper practice of prayer begins with a proper understanding of God and His love for you. We can go to the Lord in confidence when we pray, knowing that He knows our needs before we say anything. We know that He hears and will answer as we pray according to His will. Now that is a great contrast compared to what the practice of the Gentiles, they would repeat things over and over and over again, trying to get the attention of their God. It's also contrast the Pharisees. They would give very long prayers, supposedly to impress God. We do not impress God by the length of our prayers, our eloquence, or the repetition of them. The proper pattern for prayer is given by Jesus in Matthew 6, 9 through 13. We will be studying this for the next 3 weeks. These verses are often referred to as the Lord's Prayer. However, they're not actually a prayer that Jesus prayed. It is a model of prayer that Jesus is giving to His disciples for them to follow. This is how to pray properly. That is what Jesus has been doing throughout this passage. Notice in verse 5, Jesus says, "When you pray." In verse 6, He says, "But you, when you pray." In verse 7, He instructs them, "When you are praying." In verse 8, He tells them, "Before you ask." He's directing them. Jesus uses the command voice in verse 9, telling His disciples, "Pray then in this way." He is requiring them to pray according to a model He's about to give them. And so it'd be better to call this either Jesus' pattern of prayer or the disciples' prayer than the Lord's Prayer, though we often refer to it by that title. Now, why spend the time to make this point? Because there are some that believe that the prayer itself has power because Jesus prayed it. It is that kind of thinking that leads back to the same meaningless repetition that Jesus warned about back in verse 7. This prayer has no power because Jesus prayed it. Jesus did not pray it. It's a prayer for His disciples to follow. Jesus has no need for forgiveness, does He? But the disciples do. It's a prayer for us to follow, to pattern after. Second, we need to be very clear, there is no power in the words themselves of either this prayer or, frankly, of any other prayer. The power is always in God to whom we are praying, not in what we have said. And I hope you understand this because it is a direct contradiction to a very popular teaching out there of what is called the positive confession movement. Some of the older people very involved with this, Larry Lee, Paul Yonggi Cho, Robert Schuller, Kenneth Copeland, Kenneth Hagin, Charles Capps, Robert Tilton, Paul Crouch, and there's many others that are now teaching because they're disciples of these people. And they have this idea that the words themselves contain spiritual power. They don't contain spiritual power. Words are simply a means of communication. The spiritual power is always in God. Romans 8 even tells us there are times when words fail us. And we've all been there. Something is on our heart. We want to pray to God, and we have no idea of how to begin to even express it to God. We're weighed down. Romans 8 tells us the Spirit intercedes for us at that point with groanings that cannot be uttered. He communicates to God on our behalf. That's a precious promise to us. Prayer is not an incantation of a magical formula, and that is what those who are advocates of this positive confession movement, sometimes it's called name it, claim it. You may have even heard it called rhema teaching. It's heresy. Words do not contain power. It is the God to whom we pray that has power. Jesus is not here then reciting a prayer for us to repeat either. He is laying out a pattern for us to follow, just as he says here in the introduction at the end of verse 9. Or beginning of verse 9. It says, pray then in this way, the New American Standard. The English Standard Version says, pray then like this, or actually more clearly translated in the Old King James, after this manner, therefore pray ye. We are to pray after this manner of prayer. It is not to be repetitiously repeated in its exact words. But what is this pattern? In your bulletin, there's a chart, and we're going to break this down. But first of all, what does it say as a whole? It says, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. That prayer is less than 60 words in Greek. It's 67 in English. Maybe Winston can add them up and tell you what it is in Spanish. But it's short. There's not much there in terms of length, is there? And yet this prayer covers everything that prayer needs to cover. First, it tells us about the one we're praying to, his nature, who he is, his position. Second, it tells us the subjects that need to be part of our prayers. It tells us what actually is important in life, what we have need of, and the source by which that need will be met. And third, it covers all aspects of time, past, present, and future. And so while the prayer may seem simple on the surface, the closer you examine it, the more intricate, the more complex, the more beautiful it becomes to you. And the notes in the bulletin, there's a chart here. Let's look at this. This is breaking this down in terms of the phrase of the prayer, the relationship it speaks of by that phrase, and the spirit that it says that we should be praying. The first, our Father. That's a father-child relationship. The Spirit is one of that would be as part of a family. Who art in heaven, the creator-creature relationship. We would be unpretentious, wouldn't we, as we'd come before him? Hallowed be thy name, deity and worshiper. There's a reverent spirit when we pray. Thy kingdom come, the sovereign related to his subject. There is a spirit of loyalty on our part. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The master to his servant. There's a submissive spirit. Give us this day our daily bread. The benefactor and the one who's dependent upon the benefactor. There's a thankful spirit here as the beneficiary. Forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. This is the Savior-Senior and the teacher-student relationship. So there's a penitent spirit about it. There's also one of taking responsibility. Do not lead us into temptation. A guide to a pilgrim. There's a humble spirit. Deliver us from evil. A liberator to those who are indebted to the liberator. A grateful spirit. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Again, sovereign to his subjects. The spirit in this, triumphant, protected, jubilant, and also eternal. our desire should be to pray according to this pattern that Jesus sets here. But in order to do that we actually need to break this down and understand each element within this model of prayer. The very first element here is addressing the one to whom we are praying, our Father. It defines our relationship with God, and in a very personal way. Now, anyone can call God Creator. Anybody can refer to God as the Almighty. Anybody can refer to God as one of many other names He has given Himself in the Scriptures. But not everyone can call God Father. That great privilege belongs only to those whom God has adopted into His family. 1 John chapter 3 makes it very clear there is a division among men. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 states, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are." He's amazed at this. A human can be called a child of God. Drop down to verse 7, he continues on. "Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother." Two divisions. There's the children of God, there's the children of the devil. Ephesians 2 explains it as well. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sin." He goes on and explains, "We walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air." Why? "Because we are sons of disobedience, that lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath." That's where we all began. That's part of the reason for the evangelism technique by using the law. We want to show people, this is where you actually are. By nature, you are a child of the devil. That's how you were born. All of humanity starts out in that condition. Something must happen for you to become a child of God. Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, what? "You must be born again, or you cannot see the kingdom of God." You have to be born of God. 1 John 3:9 describes it that way. You must be born of God. Now, those who know Jesus, their Lord and Savior, then have this privilege. We can address God, the Creator of the universe, as Father. And they are the only ones that are children of God. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 12, says, "As many as received Him," that is Christ, "to them He gave power to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name." That's how you become a child of God. And so this idea of God being a Father is a very precious truth to us. And it's not only seen in this idea of being born again as children of God, but also in all the references that refer to us as being adopted into God's family. The born again is a new nature that is given to us. The spirit that was dead is now made alive. This idea of adoption is also very precious. It describes what God has done. In Romans 8:15, it says, "You have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba," which means daddy, father. Galatians 4:4-7, it speaks of Jesus Christ coming, "That we might receive the adoption as sons, and because you are sons, God has sent forth His Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying," again, "Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and of a son, then an heir through God." That is what God has done for us. That is a precious truth. Nobody has a natural claim, a natural right, an heirship to God except those that have been given to it by adoption. That's the only way it comes. Those who place their faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ are given those very things as a gift of God's grace in Jesus. We are adopted as His children. I don't know if you've ever thought about adoption. Some people have, a lot of people don't. But those who have, and especially those who have adopted a child, or you if you are an adopted child, there's an understanding that is much greater. When a man and a woman have their own child, there is a natural love that goes out to that child. Why? For one thing, the child's expression of their own love. Second, that child is also part of their flesh. It's part of them, shares their blood. But in adoption, the parents choose the child, bring the child and their family, and say, "You are now our own. You are our son. You are our daughter." The child is not their own, but they take the child to be their own, even though there is no blood tie. No blood tie there at all. That's much less selfish in love, isn't it? It's a much greater expression in giving. That is the manner in which God loves us. He chose you and adopted you into His family. He made you part of His family, though you have no right to be there. That is a great love. And so it is we who have been born again through Jesus Christ can pray this. Our Father. Even Abba. Daddy, a term of endearment. Now, to be able to address God that way speaks of both access and intimacy that you have with Him. Now, the subjects of a king are limited in both their ability to approach the king and their intimacy with him. But the children of a good king have access to him and a familiarity that only comes with the parent-child relationship. That is the manner by which we are approaching the Creator of the universe. Anyone could come before Him. They can bow down before Him. They can humble themselves before Him. But they can't say Father unless they belong to His family. They're not going to have access because the Lord does not hear the prayers of the sinner if they're hiding sin in their heart. He's only going to hear a prayer of humility when they confess it. But we can take anything to God. Just as a child comes to a parent. Anything we'll listen to. We will help them with it. God is our Father through Jesus Christ our Lord. But take note here, it says, our Father. This is Jesus' pattern of prayer. He doesn't say, my Father. He says, our Father. God is the Father to all who believe, and the family is large. And so there's no room for selfishness or a claim of some sort of exclusive relationship to God. The prayers that we pray need to take into account. We have a lot of siblings. So we don't pray in selfishness. We pray also in the manner that He is jointly our Father and we are concerned about their needs as well. There's not a sibling rivalry here. I want my brothers and sisters to be embracing Him as well as me. Now there's another precious truth that is brought out in the next phrase. It's a truth that is especially precious to those who have a distorted understanding of fatherhood, because their dad did not live up to what God requires of parents. God is our Father, but He is not like any earthly father. Even a good earthly father is going to fail at times, but God never fails. So He's not just our Father, He is our Father who art in heaven. This differentiates Him from every earthly dad. God is a completely different category. In fact, in Numbers 23:19, it's described that way. God is not a man that He should lie, nor the son of man that He should change His mind. That's very different than us as humans, isn't it? We change our minds constantly. I have a basis for hope because God is not like man. We're selfish. We are fickle. But even when we have every good intention to do something that we have said we will do, we often lack the ability to carry out those promises. Don't we? We intend to, but it doesn't happen. I don't have the ability. But God is not like us. Our Father who is in heaven is very different. I have a hope that will not ever cease. It will never diminish. Why? God is sovereign and He is faithful. And so He fulfills every single one of His promises completely. Second, God's love is an everlasting love. It never diminishes. Why? Because He's immutable. He does not change. Third, God's love and His actions towards me are not dependent upon my actions. They instead are bound up in His own character. God demonstrated His love for us while we were yet what? Sinners. So His love did not extend to us. He didn't adopt us in the family because He saw something in you that was just so wonderful. Can't wait to have this person as one of my children. You were in rebellion against Him when He chose you. God demonstrated His love for us, and while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. If you're a believer, God is our Father who art in heaven. He loves you. He will take care of you. You have a personal, intimate, loving relationship with the one who controls heaven and the one who's creator of all. And because He is our Father who art in heaven, He has no limitations, does He? An earthly father, even a wealthy one, has limitations. Can only go so far. But there's no limit on God. He is creator. He has all resources available to Him to meet the requests that you bring to Him. He is able to care for you. And that's why the Apostle Peter could tell us to cast all of our care and anxiety upon Him. Why? He cares for you. And He has the ability to carry out His care and concern for you, doesn't He? Let me expand on that thought by also pointing out that God is infinite in every single one of His attributes. There is no limitation on the wisdom of God either. No man or the sum total of all wisdom of all men even comes close to approaching the wisdom of God. You can place your trust in the Lord and rest in His sovereignty because as a wise, loving Father, He will do what is best for you even if you do not understand it. And let's face it, there's a lot of times we do not understand it. We don't know why things have happened the way they have happened. But we have a wise Heavenly Father who's in heaven. His wisdom is greater. I can rest in His love. You can rest in His love and in His plan for your life, even in those times when life is hard. Even like Christine was singing in the special music earlier this morning. There's been some tough things she's went through the last couple years. The brain surgery, still having some problems with her foot, long drawn out illness of her mother. But she can trust God completely, can't she? We can trust Him even when life is hard. God is our Father who art in heaven. You no longer have to fear. And there is no fear of eternity because you're going to be there with Him. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no fear of the present because He is ever with us. That's His promise, isn't it? I will always be with you, even to the end of the age. You can come humbly before your Creator and rest in His care. So God is our Father who art in heaven. That tells us who we are praying to. It sets the proper relationship we have with Him. And flowing out of that is the key passion of all prayer. Hallowed be Thy name. That's the tone of the prayer. To hallow means to make holy. It means to sanctify. It is to set apart in a reverential manner. And God's name, which represents all that He is to be hallowed. It is to be set apart with reverence. And yet we find that many people, including professing Christians, often think of God in casual terms. They think of Him as their pal. He's a good buddy. He's someone you can hang out with. They regard Him as something less than He is. They've reduced Him down, the Creator of the universe, they've reduced Him down to something like themselves. But He's nothing like us. And that results in a lack of reverence. God's name is to be hallowed. He's to be given the highest respect, the highest honor. You should never come to His presence in some flippant manner, some careless manner. He is the supreme being who, according to the prophet Isaiah, has these creatures, incredible creatures, around his throne. John describes them as four of them. They're the seraphim. They have six wings. Two of the wings, they cover their face. Two of the wings, they cover their feet. Two of the wings, they use to fly. And they cry out day and night, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come." If such majestic creatures as this show that kind of reverence for God, should any human do less, and especially those who profess to be Christians? Now, how do you hallow God's name? Well, let's start with the first basic thing that's required. You have to believe that He exists. We begin there. Hebrews 11:6 states, "And without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him." So that's the very first step in pleasing God. You need to simply believe He is. It is the fool that believes in his heart that there is no God. It is the fool that acts as if there is no God, regardless of what they say. And the world is filled with them. Second, you need to believe the things He's revealed in His Word. In John 17:17, Jesus said, "Thy Word is truth." He said in John 8:29 that continuing in His Word would give the knowledge of truth that sets a person free from the slavery to sin. That honors God. If you go the other extreme, Romans 1 tells us it is God's wrath that is revealed against the ungodly because they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Do you believe His Word? Do you believe what He has said? Third, you need to speak of God in a reverent manner and encourage others to do the same. That goes all the way back to the third commandment of the Ten Commandments, right? Do not take the name of the Lord in vain. Do not treat it as common. Do not treat it with irreverence. And that includes not just a flippant, disrespectful manner. That's sinful. But it includes thoughtless exclamations such as God or O God or Jesus. Now, those are fine things to say if you're actually praying. But I guarantee you, most people who use those terms aren't praying at that point. They're taking something that's precious and trashing it. And that would include the diminutive forms such as gosh and geez. Do you have a proper fear, a proper reverence of God? It includes treating His very name with reverence, because His name represents all that He is. This is the holiness of our God. It needs to be hallowed. The fourth way that we hallow God's name is by our behavior. We saw this some months ago in studying Matthew 5, verse 16. Jesus' command is to let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Martin Luther in his catechism asked a series of questions. That's how you train people. Here's the question, here's the answer. One of his first questions, how is God's name hallowed among us? His answer, when both our doctrines, what we believe, what we teach, and our living are truly Christian, truly following Christ, then we will hallow God's name. So God's name is hallowed by those who turn to Jesus Christ and long for God's rule over their lives. And it is because of that desire to see God's name hallowed in ourselves and in others that the next phrase comes as part of the prayer. Understand, it arises directly out of this idea of honoring and glorifying God, of hallowing His name. Thy kingdom come. Now, what do we mean by that? Now, first notice whose kingdom is talking about. Let's face it, we're human. Whose kingdom do you want most of the time? My kingdom come. That's what I'm after, right? No. Thy kingdom come. The kingdom of God. That expresses the desire for the kingdom promised of old, the kingdom Messiah, to come to earth. And it's throughout the Old Testament. A great promise given to David back in 2 Samuel 7:12, that there would be a greater son, someone through David whose kingdom would never end. Wonderful promise. We're still looking forward to it. This is the one of whom Isaiah said in Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. Usually we go to this verse at Christmas time. But it's precious any time, isn't it? And the government will rest on his shoulders, this one who is to come. And his name will be exalted, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And it continues, and there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and hold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Thy kingdom come. We are longing for that to occur. The kingdom we are looking for is that of Jesus Christ our Lord. We pray thy kingdom come is also to pray that Jesus Christ would reign here and now. The true Christian longs for the Lord's return to set up his kingdom. Does this mean that thy kingdom come is equal to saying, Lord Jesus, return quickly? Actually, yes. It is. I want that. But at the same time, it also expresses something for the present, though his physical presence isn't here. I want him to reign in me. I want him to reign in other Christians. I want him manifested through his church to the world. We do not have the full manifestation of the kingdom of God at present. The king was rejected, wasn't he? He died on a cross for us and rose again nearly 2,000 years ago. But we must remember that the kingdom is here in part even now. The church is the revealed mystery of the kingdom. We are. The church is a revealed mystery of the kingdom in the present. And we are very aware by both scriptures and by our own experience that this kingdom in its manifestation is not purified. It's not here in its totality. As Matthew 13 points out, there are still tares among the weak. There's still leaven in the bread. There are still wicked among the righteous. And yet the kingdom is here in part at present. In Acts 8:12, we find Philip said he was preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. In Acts 19:8, we find Paul, he's trying to persuade the Ephesian Jews about the kingdom of God. That was his subject. In Acts 20:25, he gives his farewell to those who respond to his preaching the kingdom. When Paul finally arrives in Rome, he begins explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God. And he did this for about 2 years. That's Acts 28:23 through the end of the chapter. So it's no wonder we see this theme throughout the epistles. In Colossians 1:13, for example, he states that we need to give thanks to God because God, quote, delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. You, if you are a Christian, are part of that kingdom. And it exists right now. In Romans 14:7, Paul defines the character of the present kingdom of God on earth, saying, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Let them know the nature of this kingdom is different than what the Old Testament had given to the children of Israel and how they behaved and what they could do and could not do. It's not about those ceremonial laws. It's about something that's existing in you right now. The kingdom of God is not here in its full manifestation. And so we, along with all the rest of creation, as Romans 8 describes it, are longing for a full redemption, the full restoration, when Christ will be here physically as well as spiritually. However, until he does come, the kingdom is partially present in a real sense. Jesus is currently at the right hand of the Father, is he not? And at the right hand of the Father, he is also doing something else in heaven. He's preparing for praise for those who belong to him. And he's going to one day come and return and take us who belong to him to be with him forever. But we also have the Holy Spirit residing in us right now. And Philippians 3:20 states that our citizenship is in where? Heaven, isn't it? Where is your citizenship? It's in heaven. We are now, as it says in 2 Corinthians 5:20, because of that, ambassadors for Christ. I'm a citizen of the United States. So what? I have a better citizenship. I have a citizenship in heaven, and it will continue for eternity. My existence here is an ambassador from heaven to wherever I am, which is currently the United States. Have you ever thought of yourself in those terms? You are an ambassador for God wherever you are. That means you're His representative. You carry His message. And wherever you are, part of His kingdom is there. Even in governments, when there is an ambassador someplace and he sets up his embassy, that embassy, the territory it's on, is considered sovereign territory of the nation it represents. You represent God. My citizenship is in heaven, and because of that, God has His kingdom currently here in His church. And so when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we're not only asking that Jesus return, but we're expressing this desire for Him to operate in complete control of those who belong to Him. To pray, "Thy kingdom come," is to pledge our allegiance to the King and to set ourselves to follow Him now as if He were already physically present. And through the Holy Spirit, He is present in you, is He not? There's an example from history of the time when Richard I, the Lionheart of England, was leading a crusade to Palestine. On the way back, he was captured and held captive by the German Prince Henry VI, King of Naples and Sicily. Richard's brother, John, sought to usurp the throne. That is the setting for Robin Hood and a whole bunch of other stories. Those who long for Richard's return continue to regard him as king, regardless of the fact that he was currently in captivity in Italy. And they continue to live as citizens of Richard's kingdom. Some even died for doing so. Now, if that can be true in the matters of human affairs, how much more should it be true of us in the matter of eternal affairs, spiritual affairs? Jesus is King. He is currently in heaven preparing a place for us, but He is returning. Are you living as if He is still your King right now? Thy kingdom come. When we pray that, we are praying for exactly that purpose. A citizen of heaven, therefore a loyal subject of Christ. It is a pledge of my fealty to live my life for Him right now. Now, those are just a few elements within the disciples' prayer, this pattern of prayer. But just in those elements, should our prayer lives not change? You can, as Hebrews 4:16 says, draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. That's an amazing thing. A mere creature going before the Creator of the universe. And He will welcome you there through Christ's blood. There's no need to fear Him. Just reverence Him. Treat Him properly. There's an intimacy available to you because He's your Father. So close we can call Him that. Abba. Daddy. And since He is our Father who art in heaven, there's a complete confidence that He will never fail. He is not a man. You are to hallow His name so you can approach Him with the proper respect due Him. He's not your buddy. He's not your comrade. He is the one who is inestimably higher than you are. And so we give Him a proper honor, a proper reverence. And we long for His kingdom to return, to be established in all of its aspects. We anticipate His physical return and the fulfillment of all the prophecies of a physical kingdom on earth with Christ on David's throne, but it's also a pledge to live in the present as His loyal subject. When you pray, don't just quickly throw out your address to God without taking time to think about who it is you're actually talking with, to whom you're communicating to. Give time to think about who He is and praise Him for it. Thank Him for the privilege of actually just being able to come and talk with Him. That He pays attention and listens that he already knows your needs. If you cannot address God as your Father, then talk with me, talk to any of our church leaders. We'd love to tell you how you can be adopted into God's family. There is no better way to live. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for this model of prayer. It certainly goes far beyond anything we would ever be able to come up with ourselves. Father, for it leads us into something that's infinite, a mere creature having a relationship with you, the infinite creator. Father, us who are sinful, selfish, Father, being able to come to you in a completely different realm as adopted children who've been cleansed by Christ, forgiven, made righteous, so that you see us as you see him. Father, our desire is to see your kingdom come. We are longing for Christ's return. Father, we chafe at the evil that is around us. And so, as John said at the end of Revelation, even so, come quickly, Lord. But Father, we also pledge our loyalty to you in the here and now, that we will live as citizens of heaven, first and foremost, that is our allegiance and everything else flows from that, that we might be the proper ambassadors that you have sent us to be, representing you, proclaiming your message to those around us. In Jesus' name, amen.